This morning, as we study together, we're going to be looking at Ecclesiastes, the end of chapter 1, so verses 12 to 18 of chapter 1, and then we're going to jump over to chapter 2 and look at 12 to 17, and that will become clear why we do that. Chapter 2, he returns again to the subject of wisdom, so both of these things go well together. As we're studying them. So I'll be reading both of those passages, chapter 1, 12 to 18, chapter 2, 12 to 17. As is our custom, if you're able and willing, would you stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God? I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I've seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I've acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. So I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what's already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me. For all is vanity and a striving after the wind. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, again, we would ask that you would be our teacher and that your word would be met with your spirit and that it would move in us and that you would prepare our hearts such that your word would find rich soil to take root and to do that which you would have it do in our hearts and in our lives. For we know, as your word says, it never returns void, but it accomplishes that for which it is sent. So may it do just that. And may it be blessing for us. So Lord, open our hearts, enlighten our minds, open our eyes, and bend our wills to you, we ask. In the name of Jesus, amen. Please be seated. I don't know how many of you like to play board games. I know that some of you do, but of others I don't know. But even if you don't, enjoy them. No doubt that you have heard of the game Monopoly. When I was a kid, a group of families would all travel together and take our family vacations together, and all of us kids would play that game into the early hours of the morning. I loved it, but I also hated it because I was not very good at it. I would never win. Never win. Now, play a game of Mahjong with me and I might have a chance at winning, but not Monopoly. See, Monopoly is a game of acquisition. You get all that you can. Houses, hotels, railroads, electric companies, money. And I was always wiped out at the end of the game and I was left frustrated. I was left angry. I hated the whole game because I always lost. John Ortberg is a minister out in California, and he wrote a book entitled It all goes back in the box. And it was this game that he grew up playing. It was this game that inspired the book, as a matter of fact. And he grew up playing this game with his grandmother, and his grandmother was a master at it. He says she was ruthless. That she understood the point of the game, to acquire everything on the board, wipe out everyone else. She knew that you had to spend money to make money. She always won, creamed everyone, never showed any mercy, even to her little poor grandchildren. No mercy. Finally, he had had enough. He had had enough. It became his driving ambition to drive his grandmother to the ground. He wanted to beat her, and not just beat her, but beat her badly. So he spent an entire summer not playing with his grandmother, but playing with others so that he could get better, so that he could learn the game, and so that finally he could devastate his little old grandmom and clean her out of every asset and every dime that she had, and she was destitute and out of the game. That was his driving ambition. He wanted to wipe her out. And finally, at the age of 15, he did it. He got the victory. And as he was exalting and glorying in the victory over his poor little grandmother, she calmly began to collect and pick up all the pieces, stacking and separating the money and the deeds and everything else, folding the board. And as she was putting them all back in the box, she said, Now that you have learned the secret of winning the game, there is one more lesson to learn, that when the game is over, it all goes back in the box. That's it. At the end of the game, it all goes back in the box. You can get and you can acquire everything there is in the game, but in the end, it all goes back in the box. Brothers and sisters, this is what the book of Ecclesiastes is teaching us. That apart from the Lord, at the end of the game, you can have all that you could ever desire, but at the end of the day, it all goes back in the box. Apart from the Lord, vanity. Whether it's money, possessions, power, reputation, experiences, and as we learned this morning, even wisdom. Even wisdom. Apart from the Lord, it goes back in the box. You know, man's wisdom is held out there as the standard. That standard that determines truth and error. That standard that determines what's right and what's wrong, what's real and what's not real, what's important and what's not important. And it's interesting, isn't it? That's probably the reason why there's so much confusion in this world. Because there's so many different standards. It's all based on man's reason. Man's wisdom is the center of that which determines what is. And the preacher of Ecclesiastes says, no, you know what? I've tried it. I've been there, done that. Even wisdom, this kind of wisdom, even it goes back in the box. You see, the pursuit of wisdom is even a striving after the wind. And sure, that wisdom is better than folly, but it's still empty. The only thing that fulfills is the wisdom of God. And that actually is an outline. That's the flow of our text this morning. So we're going to look at it in those three ways. Man's windy wisdom, or that shifting wisdom of man. The empty wisdom is better than folly, yes, but still empty. And then finally, the wisdom of God. So let's look first to man's windy wisdom. Again, the preacher here is setting out to remind his readers of what qualifies him to write such a book like this one, for writing on this topic. And he says, I, the preacher, I've been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. You see, he's got the credentials. He's been king. And in fact, as a matter of fact, he says, look, I've had whatever means that I've wanted to do whatever I wanted to do, I could really examine all things under heaven. I've tried it. I've been there. I've explored all of these things. I've been king over Israel. And Israel's not just some dumb nation, some barbarous people. No, this is the people of God that I've been king over. The people whom God had set apart and who had given them his truth. I have sat and observed much wisdom being king over Israel. And in fact, in verse 16, he says, I said in my heart, I acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. He was in the perfect position to comment on such things. Again, he'd been there, done that. Got the t-shirt to prove it. I've tried it all. He'd set out to answer some of the questions by way of wisdom. He'd sought out to answer these ultimate questions and give some sort of meaning to life, but he had done so under the sun. He'd done so apart from God. He'd done so using man's wisdom. So why is there so much and yet man is so empty? Why is it that we get and we get and we get and yet we're still not satisfied, no matter how much we have? Why is it that the eye sees and yet it's not satisfied with seeing? This is, in fact, a heavy task to undergo. In our text, an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. It's a grievous task. You see, man can't go through life without asking, what's the meaning of all this? Can't go through life without asking, why am I doing what I'm doing? Without asking, is there any meaning to life? And just this week, from teenagers, I've heard, I hate my life. I was one. A teenager. I hate my life. What does a teenager have to say that about? We wonder. And another, I just do the same thing every single day. It's monotonous. Just echoing the words of the preacher of Ecclesiastes of life apart from God. See, people do look for meaning. We look and we yearn for the ultimate meaning of life. I mean, all we have to do is look around us and we see it everywhere. All you have to do is read a magazine, if you still read magazines, or watch the Discovery Channel. Surf the internet, read the posts, and everywhere these questions come up. These issues come up. How did we get here? Why am I here? Where am I going? Who determines what's right and what is wrong? To whom do I listen? So we can see why this is such a grievous task or such an unhappy task to be given. Such an unhappy task to those who try to find answers apart from God. Because it leaves you empty. And because there are no answers to these questions apart from Him. The man who shared the 2004 Nobel Prize in physics. He did work on the origins of the universe. And he said, quote, "We're not sure that any theory could provide answers to the beginning of the universe. But it's a goal that many of us are desperate to reach." Desperate to reach. And it's now 2018 and the world apart from God is no closer to that answer. They are no closer to that answer than they were in 1617. Or in 1312. Or in 682, as a world apart from God. In fact, here in 2018, and I know I'm no physicist, I admit it, but the best answer that the world gives to this issue about the origins of the universe is that, quote, The entire vastness of the observable universe, including all of its matter and radiation, was compressed into a hot, dense mass just a few millimeters across. And now listen to what they say. And from some ancient and unknown type of energy, the universe expanded from its pebble-sized origin to astronomical scope. That's the brightest minds of the world. The wisdom of the world. And notice, we don't know, but we're desperate to know. We're desperate to know. This is what Solomon's saying, that by man's wisdom, all you're going to be is desperate. You'll never get there. All you're going to be is desperate. And this is why he says, I've seen all the works which have been done under the sun. Behold, all is vanity. It's all a striving after the wind. What's crooked cannot be made straight, and what's lacking cannot be counted. You know, scientists of our day, the people of our day and of our culture, they'll accept the gaps and the holes in their own false theories and their own worldviews. The crooked parts can't be straightened. The number of holes can't be counted, can't be filled. And yet they're left desperate and frustrated of not being able to answer those questions, and yet they still stick to that same worldview. Why? Why, we ask? Because it's in their desire to be autonomous, to be their own, to be their own God. And you know, some will say, you know, Solomon didn't know all that we know today. I mean, it's silly. Or same way they say that the Apostle Paul didn't know all we know today. How can they speak with such authority? Well, this is why he goes on to say that which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there's nothing new under the sun. There's nothing new under the sun. The circumstances change, yes, but the truth remains the same. Man will continue to attempt to find answers apart from God, and they will continue to fail, and they'll continue to be desperate apart from the Lord. It's only through Him that these answers are found. And so the preacher said, and I set my mind, or I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly, and I perceive that this also is but a striving after the wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. What an interesting statement by the preacher. You see, not only does man's wisdom leave one empty, but it leaves one actually with grief and pain, sorrow. You say, why is it? Why is that? It would seem that there is a benefit to wisdom over folly and madness. And indeed, there is, and he'll go on with that in just a few moments. We'll come back to that. But how does an increase in wisdom and an increase of knowledge actually lead to an increase in pain? That doesn't seem to make a lot of sense, does it? Even in the world's eyes. Well, think of it this way. If we know more of what's going on in the world around us, if we have an acute knowledge of the pain of others, and yet we don't know the Lord, and so we see all the strife, we see all the pain, and we don't also know that there is a God that has a purpose behind all things, that even is using pain and struggle and strife and everything else to bring about His plan and His purpose. If we see all that pain apart from that, oh, what grief. What grief. What hopelessness. And this actually is why Romans 8:28 is such an encouragement, precious encouragement and comfort to the people of God. And we know that God works all things together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. There's great comfort there. There's great peace there. Knowing that God is sovereign, that He's in control of all things, and while we may not understand it all, that He is in fact working all things together for your good, for the good of those who love Him And he's doing so according to his purpose. The things aren't outside of his control. And we look at the world and we say, it's all out of whack. It's all out of control. God never says that. God never says, oops. Or God never says, oh, I wish that wouldn't have happened. He doesn't have to. He's working all things according to his purpose. And if that were not so, I mean, what is the point, right? Yeah, then that would be tragic. And I'm not saying that there would be no grief. Of course, there's still going to be grief. Randy prayed for our brothers and sisters at the Grove Church plant, who tonight are rejoicing that they're particularizing as a church, ordaining elders and deacons, and installing their pastor. What a wonderful day for them. And yet day after tomorrow, they bury a young woman named Carrie, who's leaving behind an 8 and a 4-year-old boy, and her husband who will be ordained tonight at the church. I mean, apart from the Lord, what do you do with that? How do you recover from such a thing? What's remarkable is how she has walked through this with such grace. She's been struggling with cancer for years, in and out of remission for years. And I can remember the first time she had brain surgery up in Joplin, go to see her in the hospital. She's like, I'm okay. I'm okay. The Lord's got this, she'd say. He's in control. And then as it got worse and worse and worse, she would encourage the people who came into her hospital room, I know the Lord Jesus. No need to grieve for me. Yes, there's grief, but don't grieve for me. Jake is in our seminary class that meets here on Wednesday night. And Jake told me just this Wednesday that he said, you know, I would go, he's on staff there at the church, and he said, I would go minister to her, but every time it was her who ministered to me. Her abiding faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the hope. That's the hope that we have. We don't grieve as those who have no hope. We grieve, yes, but we grieve very differently than the world. For we have a living hope, as Peter tells us, in the Lord Jesus Christ. So whether it's you, me, or those we love, if we were to walk into a doctor's office and we're told by the physician, the one who is the wisest in his field, there's just nothing we can do. We do not have to, as the world does. We don't have to get angry and say, with all this wisdom, with all this knowledge, why can't you fix me? You fix them and you fix them, but you can't fix me. You see, with all this wisdom, you ought to be able to fix me. But you see, the world's wisdom, it can do some things, but it can't do everything. And it certainly can't do only that which the wisdom of God can do. See, the increase of wisdom apart from God doesn't lead to fulfillment, doesn't lead to meaning, but it leads to much grief, it leads to more pain. But with God, there's comfort in any and every circumstance. That doesn't mean it's easy. I mean, we have those in our church who are walking through difficult things. Difficult things. Our only hope is in the Lord Jesus. That's why we push you to Him. It's not in the wisdom of man, but it's in the wisdom of God. And some might say, you know, when you're talking that way, some might say, well, that's just a crutch. And some of you may remember the then governor, Jesse Ventura, governor of Minnesota, I think, who said quite publicly, religion is just a crutch for weak-minded people. You know how I'd respond to people saying something like that? I'd say, you know what? You are so wrong. It is so much more than a crutch. Christ is life. And apart from, I don't need Him as a crutch. Because He doesn't just help me. I need Him to save me. That's Christ. And that's what He does. That's true wisdom. He's our only hope. He's our only salvation. It's true wisdom. Well, the preacher doesn't want us, however, to think that somehow it's better to be foolish. And this is even in the eyes of the world, that to be foolish and mad in the eyes of men than it is to be wise in their eyes. He says, look over to chapter 2 and verse 12 and 13. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what's already been done. Then I saw that there's more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. See, we might think, why does the author of Ecclesiastes come back here to wisdom in chapter 2? Because he's almost, it's as if he's saying, look, don't get me wrong. Wisdom, even man's wisdom, in the eyes of the world, has its advantages. So I'm not saying that to be foolish in the eyes of the world is even better than being wise. It is better to be wise in some ways than to be foolish. In fact, he says the wise man's eyes are in his head where they ought to be. So that's a good thing. He can see where he's walking. He's able to discern which way to go. But the fool walks in darkness. Of course, there's a spiritual parallel here, but that's not what he's saying necessarily here. He's saying even before the watching world, even in the world's wisdom, it's preferable to walk by sight rather than in darkness. And what he's saying is simply this. Look, if you were to go see the dentist, and you had the choice between two dentists. Let's say you had a choice between Dr. Mercer. Dr. Mercer, are you here? There you are. You had a choice to go see Dr. Mercer, or you had a choice to go see some fool over here who used a sledgehammer. Who would you go see? I would hope you'd go see the real dentist. The one who's wise in his field and knows what he's doing. That's a free plug. Just kidding. Not at all. Just an example. But I would hope that you'd go see the real dentist rather than going to who would open his mouth or her mouth for the fool to start at work. Not a one of us. Not a one of us. And that's regardless of their spiritual condition. You'd go see the dentist who is wise. To be wise is better than be a fool. That's his point. And yet, notice what he then says. And yet I know that the fate of them, that one fate befalls them both. Or he says, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. What then have I been so very wise? As I said in my heart, that this is also vanity. How the wise dies just like the fool, he says down in verse 16. The same fate awaits them both. It's good to be wise, but in the end, they both die. The wise and the fool. You won't find the meaning of life. You won't find the purpose of life in wisdom apart from God. This is the point of it all. Whether it's in whether it's in things, whether it's in pleasures, whether it's in knowledge, or even in wisdom. Apart from God, it's all vanity. The wise man, just like the fool, both meet the same end. And guess what end that is? It all goes back in the box. It all goes back in the box. You see, there is one reality that faces all of us. Every person, whether they're wise or foolish, whether they're victorious or defeated, whether they're rich or poor, whether they're black or white, whether they're popular or unpopular, there's one reality that faces all of us, and that reality is death. Death. The same end. The same end meets every one of us. It all goes back in the box. That's what Solomon's saying. And any worldview that cannot answer the questions concerning life and death, or any worldview that avoids it altogether, is deficient. And it cannot give meaning to life. If that's all there is, that in the end we all go back in the box, then there is no meaning in life. It is indeed vanity. You know, there's a bumper sticker. It's not a new bumper sticker. It's been out for years. But I still will see it every once in a while. You're probably very familiar with it. It says, life stinks, then you die. Man, how many of you want to just go hang out with that person? Life stinks, then you die. Tragic. What grief, what hopelessness, what frustration for those who that's all they have. That at the end of the day, it all goes back in the box. And that's it. There's more to life than what we see. There's a reality in Christ Jesus that requires the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God. It's not the world's wisdom that leads to fulfillment. But we've been told it leads to emptiness, pain, and grief. But it's God's wisdom. God's wisdom that fulfills. Solomon, in his Proverbs, he writes page after page after page about wisdom. In fact, in chapter 3 and verse 13, he said, "Blessed is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding." Isn't that interesting? It's the exact opposite in Proverbs than it is in the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon, what's the problem with you? Not a problem at all. Because from the perspective of Ecclesiastes, it's wisdom apart from God. But in Proverbs, it's the wisdom of God. And Solomon exalts in that wisdom. He exalts in Proverbs 2:6. "For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding." This is wisdom from God. And we may say, okay, what is wisdom from God? What is the wisdom of God? What is wisdom from God? Well, Paul, the Apostle Paul, helps us with this, doesn't he? He tells us that God has destroyed the wisdom of the world. He says in 1 Corinthians 1:20, that comes right before the section that Daniel read for us this morning, "Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." You see, the wisdom of the world is foolishness to God. And the wisdom of God is likewise foolishness to the world apart from him. And it's only when that wisdom is given that man might receive it, that man might have it. You know, we talk about the power of God. We talk about the wisdom of God. And I think sometimes we try to think of it, try to get our minds around it, our hands about it in some abstract way. And we say, I can't really think about what the wisdom of God is like. But he's shown us. And he's shown us clearly. And he's shown us in not some subjective way, but he's shown us in an objective way. So what do you mean by that? Well, Paul goes on to say, as Daniel read in 1 Corinthians 1:30, "But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus." Now listen to this part. "Who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. Meaning and purpose in life is not and cannot be found in man's wisdom. That's foolishness to God. But meaning and purpose in life is found in the wisdom of God. That is to say, let's reword that it is found in Jesus Christ. That it's found in Jesus Christ. It's he who fulfills. It's he who answers life's ultimate questions. It's he who satisfies. And that's why the call is I hope and I trust and I pray, is always clear. To cling to Christ. Run to Christ. Flee to Christ. Rest in Christ. Trust in Christ. We talked either last week or week before. I mentioned that Jesus said, he said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." So how appropriate it is that we come week after week, not only to be fed by the word of God, but to be fed here at the table. To feed upon Christ by the word preached and by the sacrament. To feed upon Christ by faith. That we acknowledge that it's in him alone that we're fulfilled. And that as we feed upon him by faith, We are indeed strengthened, that we're nourished in Him, in our walk with Him. May God grant us wisdom. May God grant us Christ. May we rest in Christ, the Son of God, who's been given. May we not trust in the wisdom of the world, but trust in Jesus' finished work for us. His life, His death, His resurrection. And may we be free. May we be free from the bondage of that monotonous life that's lived apart from God. And may we live in view of that great day where at the end of it all, while the things of the world may simply go back in the box, that those who belong to the Lord, we will live forever in the full enjoying of God for all eternity. And I can't get the picture out of my mind. But I realize that there is a day when we will all go back in the box. A box. And all be buried. But then in Christ Jesus, that box can't hold us. That box can't hold us. And that we will rise again because Christ is our first fruit. Already risen from the dead and conquered that box for us. So that we will live in the full enjoyment of God to all eternity. So may we heed the invitation this morning. May you heed the invitation this morning. Whether you know the Lord Jesus Christ, or whether this might be the time that God opens your eyes and drops the veil from your heart. Heed the call where Jesus says, "Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And I will give you rest. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we are thankful for that call, that invitation, and even, understood rightly, even the command that is gracious, "Come to me. Come to me." We have a God who loves us so much that He commands us to come to find rest. So may we do that. Having met your people here this morning in the priest word, would you now meet us as we come here to your table? And we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.